A few years ago, I had a driving accident up in Flagstaff, just north of here, on a cold, wintry day. The ground was covered with snow and ice, and I was coming out of Home Depot's parking lot, moving only about 2 or 3 miles an hour, when I noticed a car approaching on the street that runs along the front of Home Depot. There was ice on the driveway exit ramp, and I started into its downward slope, and my car began to slide. I tried to avoid the car that I saw coming up the road by pressing on my brake, but my anti-lock brakes were useless and didn't hold the road. And no matter how I turned that steering wheel, the car just went in one direction, right into danger. And it just kept right on moving into the lane of the oncoming car until ultimately I sideswiped that car. The thing I remember most about the incident, this slow motion collision that was inexorable, was my feeling of utter helplessness. The forces of physics had been set in motion and were going to play themselves out, and I was nothing but a passenger watching all this happen, helplessly. I could do nothing to alter the inevitable outcome. This was an event over which I had no control whatsoever, but was certainly going to feel the results of it, and did. Our human nature likes to feel it's in control of events, in control of our lives. So when Scripture teaches us that our soul's salvation is actually outside our control and completely in God's hands, dependent on His grace, not on our own moral efforts, it's very difficult for us to accept. We just do not like that feeling of helplessness. But there it is. It's what Scripture says, and God gives us no other option. We must learn to completely entrust our souls to Him and to His grace and ride it out, trusting He'll take us where we need to go. It's not unusual for Christians who know that they have been saved by God's grace through their faith in the atoning death of Jesus Christ to stop relying on God's grace even after their conversion. In essence, what we say to God is, "Thanks, Lord, I appreciate your saving me, I appreciate the sacrifice you made for my salvation, and I'm going to take it from here. And I'm going to do my best. I'm going to keep me saved by my diligent application of your word to my life. In fact, I'm going to even grow spiritually because of the discipline with which I'm going to apply your word and your law to my heart and to my life." That's exactly what the Christians of Galatia had done, which is why Paul responds to them with kind of a tender statement, but one which is also obviously filled with frustration when he says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." When you and I start thinking, even subconsciously, that our spiritual well-being or that our growth in the faith depends upon us and the religious things that we do, we need to sit down and revise our thinking. We need to sit down and take a deep breath and say to ourselves, "Wait a minute, God's grace alone has gotten me to this point, and God's grace will take me all the way home to be with Him in heaven." At that point, we find ourselves fighting the battle of our own self-righteous, legalistic tendencies that depend on us rather than our Lord. Paul is going to teach the Galatians about their continuing dependence on God's grace, but he's going to do it by the Socratic method of asking them questions which will gently get them to thinking along the right lines, moving them to the inevitable conclusion he wants them to come to and knows they have to come to. But he's not going to push them or shove them or drive them. He's going to lead them like sheep by just asking insightful, poignant questions to get them where they've got to go through their own mental thinking processes. In our text, Galatians 3, verses 1 through 5, Paul asks the Galatians 5 questions. Question number 1 is this: have you forgotten Jesus' death? We find that question in chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 1, where Paul says, "You foolish Galatians," which I think accurately translated as, "Oh, foolish Galatians." In fact, I don't think it. I know it. The Greek word that we translate "oh" is "oh." I don't know why they changed it. It's, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" The Galatian Christians had acted foolishly, not stupidly, foolishly. It wasn't a lack of intelligence. It wasn't a lack of mental wherewithal to deal with the facts. It was negligence. They knew the truth, they just hadn't consistently applied it. They had set aside for a while the doctrine that we are saved exclusively by the death of Christ being applied to our hearts through the grace of God. In Acts 13:38, we read where Paul says that he taught them, quote, "Through him being Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." You were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ due to God's grace being applied to your life, but you certainly were not saved by the law of Moses, and you know that good and well. That's what Paul had taught these Galatian Gentiles. Not even Jews, Gentiles. The Galatians had believed this. They had become saved. They'd given up any thought of ever being saved by virtue of their obedience to the law. They had thrown their souls in the mercy of the court of God and in the hands of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. And they had become convinced that what Paul was saying was true. They became convinced they could only be saved by Jesus Christ through his death, and that the law, their obedience to the law, could never add anything whatsoever to their salvation. Paul asks them, "You foolish Galatians, who taught you this? I taught you better than this. Who has bewitched you?" And the word "bewitched" is very interesting. It refers to a witch's casting a spell on somebody and therefore exerting control over their lives by virtue of the evil eye. Paul knows that's nonsense. Paul knows you can't really do that. But it was a popular myth back then, and it was based upon ignorance and superstition. But "bewitched" was a good word to use in this case because there were some similarities. It was thought that the solution to the curse of the evil eye of the witch was to stop looking at the witch. And the Judaizers had captured the attention of the Galatian Christians as if they had cast an evil eye on them, getting them to believe in salvation through legalism, through obedience to the Mosaic law. The Galatians should have stopped looking at the Judaizers, should have stopped listening to them, but they kept listening, kind of transfixed, as if they were in a spell. The word "who" here is a singular pronoun, probably pointing to Satan, the real person, the real force, the real power behind the spell that the Judaizers had cast on the Galatian Christians with their false teaching. The Galatians hadn't lost their salvation. They were still saved. They just lost the joy and the freedom of salvation by trading their reliance on God's grace for the uncertainty and the bondage of faith in the law. Satan always tries to persuade us to stop trusting God and to trust ourselves instead, to take hold of that driving and that steering wheel and guide it, despite the fact that, just like I found in that ice, that wouldn't make any difference what you did. You just went where you were going. But it gives you a feeling of confidence that you're doing something to help yourself. Satan always tries to get us to do that, to push God aside and say, "I'll take it from here, Lord." It started with his asking Eve, "Indeed, has God said?" Challenging what God has said. You sure that's what he said? He couldn't have meant that. And Satan has been tempting men and women to trust their own judgment over God's wisdom ever since. The Galatians had started trusting their own fleshly wisdom and supposed achievement of righteousness through obedience to the law, rather than simply resting in God's grace and writing it out, knowing that he's in charge. He's got the wheel in his hand. He'll take this where it needs to go. This was disappointing for Paul, because he had taught them to trust God's grace based upon the atoning death of Jesus. He had publicly, or I think a better translation of that word might be graphically, portrayed to them the crucified Christ, the whole doctrine of salvation through Christ's death and sufferings. Paul had, when he'd gone to Galatia during that first missionary journey, he had painted a word picture for these people of the crucifixion of Christ, which he personally probably had not seen, and they had never seen, but he painted this picture, this word picture for them, and it was so vivid that they could probably almost hear the ringing of the nails being hammered into Jesus' flesh on that cross. They probably could have said, after he was through describing the whole thing, yeah, we're right there. We see Jesus hanging on that cross right there in our place for us, dying for our sins. I wish I could describe Christ's death for you as powerfully as Paul must have for the Galatians. I wish I could make you feel as if you were standing right there watching the blood running down Jesus' leg from his side, which had been wounded. I wish I could put you there in your own imagination, in your own mind, seeing him look down at you and speak to you and say your name and say to you, I'm here for you because I love you. I'm dying in your place because of my love for you. Take it for granted from here on, your sins are on my back. I'm paying for your sins. You're home free. You are justified before God. I'm giving myself personally for you. I wish I could cause you to place yourself in that scene, kneeling at his feet in reverent gratitude and adoration and love. I wish I could do that because Christ's death is just that efficacious for you if you believe in Jesus. It's as efficacious for you as it was for those Galatians 2,000 years ago. And it was just as efficacious for them as it was for the Apostle John, as he literally did stand there, probably with his arm around Mary, whom Jesus had just placed in his care as he hung there on the cross. John knew that was for him. I wish I could put you and me there so that we could sense with the same immediacy and directness he's there for us too. Dying for us, taking something off of our backs that would cost us our souls throughout eternity. If you want to feel the assurance of your salvation, then take your eyes off yourself and your good deeds and place them there on Christ at the cross. Say what Paul says to the Galatians. Take your hands off the steering wheel of your salvation and let him drive it. It might be a little unnerving, just as it was unnerving for me to slide through that ice, but it's the only way God will justify your soul. Say with Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed. Notice he didn't say, I know in whom I have believed. I know the person. I know about him. No, I know him. I know him personally. I have a personal relationship with him. And I am convinced, he said, that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Set aside the law and all the other religious rituals and systems and look to Jesus himself and the power of the fellowship of his sufferings on the cross. Get yourself there and find the assurance of your salvation in his loving death for you. Focus on the fact that he died as the sacrifice chosen by God to atone for your sin, satisfying the justice of God for which you would otherwise have had to die yourself. Your sins were laid on him. God's righteousness was imputed to you, all as an act of undeserved grace. Whenever you're tempted to do something to make yourself more spiritually secure, remind yourself that you're saved, that you were initially saved, and that you will always be saved by God's grace. Not that there's something for you to do to try to keep that grace tuned up. That's unnecessary. It's yours. You didn't earn it. Don't deserve it. Neither do I. It's not because of us. It's because of who and what God is. so amazingly, incredibly, infinitely gracious that he can afford to love people like us, knowing he's not going to get much in return for it. Remind yourself that Jesus took your place on that cross, that he graciously died for you out of love for you, and that alone is sufficient to get you to heaven when you die. Question two, Paul asks the Galatians. How did you receive the Spirit? Obviously, Paul's not asking for instruction from the Galatians. It's not that he doesn't know how they received the Spirit. Again, he's asking them questions. He knows answers too. But that they have, even though they have an intellectual understanding of it, haven't really settled on it to the point where they're relying on that for their soul's salvation. He's asking them questions to gently herd them and lead them and shepherd them in the right direction until they come to the right conclusion in his fifth question. Question two, how did you receive the Spirit? The Holy Spirit is the greatest gift God could possibly give to any individual. He's the seal of God's favor on a believer's heart. He is our resident truth teacher. He intercedes for us in prayer with unutterable groanings when we don't know how to pray. When he reigns in our hearts, we manifest his nature. It's his Spirit that washes away our sins and renews our spirits at the time of our salvation, so that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with our salvation, our conversion, our redemption, our regeneration, our being saved from our sin and our guilt and the condemnation of the law. He assures our hearts that God has adopted us, making us his own children. We know that because Romans 8:16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." Paul's question is how the Galatians had received the Holy Spirit, which is the same as asking them how they were saved. The two are the same. You receive the Holy Spirit when you're saved. So when you say, how did you receive the Spirit? You're saying, how did you get saved? That's what he wants to really know from them. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing with faith?" Again, he's just asking a question to get the Galatians to think this thing through and think through the implications of their own experience. Experience sometimes can be helpful. Experience can sometimes be confusing. But when it's guided by the Word of God, it can be extremely insightful and helpful, and that's what's going on here. He wants them to draw the right conclusions. And he assumes that they've all received the Holy Spirit. He assumes they're all saved. He asks them to think about the cause of the Spirit's indwelling them and saving them. Was it their obedience to the law, or was it simply their listening to the gospel, believing it, and embracing it by faith? If they gave it any thought at all, they'd have to answer that the Holy Spirit came into their lives at the moment that they believed in Jesus. They hadn't earned the Holy Spirit as some sort of a gift or some sort of a wage by becoming circumcised or adhering to the Mosaic law. In fact, because they were Gentiles, they probably didn't know much about the law. They probably nothing about circumcision up until later on. Certainly after they were saved. Certainly after they had believed in Jesus. They didn't really learn about that, much about that, until the Judaizers showed up in Galatia and started teaching them the lies that they taught them. Let me ask you a question. How would they have known for sure when the Holy Spirit entered their lives? Was it a feeling? Ooh. No. How would they know that? How would they know what moment they had been saved? It was because the miraculous sign gifts were still operating in the church at that time. Some of the Galatian believers had probably exercised such supernatural gifts as healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits and the ability to speak languages that they had never spoken before, what we call the gift of tongues, which is not simply making sounds that are undiscernible. It's going into a situation in which people speak a different language from what you have grown up with or understand, and suddenly, without learning it, you just have the ability to understand what they're saying and correspond with them, to talk back with them in that same language. These people had suddenly discovered that they had received supernatural abilities by virtue of the Holy Spirit that they had never had before. Moreover, they undoubtedly saw changes in one another's lives as the fruit of the Spirit began to manifest itself in their personalities and their character. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control that hadn't been there before, but was now a product of the Holy Spirit's having indwelt them. Suppose Paul were to ask you that question. When you first noticed evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life, how would you know that? Was it while you were still working so hard to save yourself and impress God with your innate goodness? No. It was when you simply heard and believed in Jesus that you received the Spirit for the washing of regeneration and the renewing that the Spirit brings about. Did you gain assurance of your salvation while you still trusted in your own obedience to the law to save you? No. Romans 8:16 says, it's the Spirit who assures us of our salvation, bearing witness with our spirit that we are indeed the children of God. And he wasn't even there up until you became born again, no matter whether you were trying to keep the law beforehand or not. Were you able to commune with God when the best you had to offer him was your own human goodness, faulty as it was? No. Only when you heard and believed the gospel did the Spirit transform you and indwell you and begin to intercede for you with the Father, bringing you and the Father into close communion with one another. Were you spiritually empowered for fruitful ministry while you were still trying to earn your way to heaven by performing the works of the law? Or was it when you heard the gospel and believed? The answer to that is before you heard and believed in Christ, you had no spiritual power. You had no spiritual gifts. You had no Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You hadn't yet been saved. It all took place at the moment of your conversion and redemption. The Holy Spirit is received by a person's hearing with faith. That means hearing the gospel in a personal way. Not just hearing the gospel in a sort of a philosophical, hypothetical possibility. Not hearing the gospel as a theological concept to be grasped, but hearing it in a personal way. Hearing it about salvation from sin and guilt, and knowing it's important for you to understand it and listen to it and take it and apply it because of your sin and your guilt. Not theoretical at all. It's hearing with your mind as the Holy Spirit drives the message home to your heart, convincing you that that message comes from God and is intended for you personally. It's hearing that leads to such strong persuasion of its truthfulness that you know intuitively Jesus is the answer to your sin problem and that you must have Him because you have to get that problem solved and He's the only one who can do it. That He's able to pardon your sins being God. And that being man, He has a right to forgive your sins because He died to pay the price for your sins. Question number three, Paul asks. How are you being perfected? This is Paul's next question to the Galatians, and it's found in verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected or made spiritually complete by the flesh? As we just saw, we are saved by hearing Jesus save sinners and then placing our faith in Him to save us personally. So what sense would it make, once we're saved, to start trusting our own weak fleshly nature to sanctify us or make us perfect, or even just simply to keep us saved? It'd make no sense at all. We didn't do anything at the beginning. There's nothing we can add midstream. The Spirit's presence in our lives has produced spiritual rebirth, forgiveness of sin, spiritual freedom, joy, assurance, power against Satan, answered prayer. The Spirit has done all of that. We haven't done anything at all. with regard to any of that. So why would we now switch to faith in ourselves and our own powerless flesh to complete what the Spirit has begun in us? To go back to that old fruitless, useless strategy as the Galatians did would be absolutely nonsense. It would be absolute foolishness. Oh, foolish Galatians. Just to avoid getting ahead of ourselves, let's make sure we know what it means to have begun by the Spirit. If you are a born-again believer sitting in this room today, you began by the Spirit your whole life as a believer. What does that mean? Well, first, it means that only the Spirit can save you by His transforming power. No man can do it. By baptizing you as an infant, that does absolutely nothing for your soul. It gives you a bath, but that's about it, and even not much even a bath. Nor can we save ourselves. We have neither the ability to do so, nor the inclination to do so. We have no will to leave behind the sins that we love, that we have embraced, that have become so much a part of us and our lives and our character and personality. We don't want to do that. We can't save ourselves, and no man can save us. Only God's sovereign Spirit can save a person, which is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:8, the pneuma blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. The what? The pneuma. What's the pneuma? Pneumatics. Wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the pneuma. The wind? No. The Spirit. Same word, translated two different ways, because the Spirit and the wind have some things that are in common. What are they? One, they are both unpredictable. You don't know where the wind's going. You don't know where the Holy Spirit's going to move. He's been moving in the United States. He may be moving on to some other country. We don't know that, nor can we control that. Out of our control. The pneuma moves where it wills, and that includes both the Holy Spirit as well as the wind. How does the Holy Spirit save a person? He begins by regenerating that person's soul. He begins by regenerating that person's soul. Now, if you're listening and you're thinking, you may be saying, I don't think that's right. No, it can't begin there. He has to begin by convicting a soul of sin so it will believe. No, it's not. That's not true. What would the point of that be if the person is dead in his sin and trespasses and couldn't and wouldn't even sense the Spirit's conviction? I mean, what good does it do to convict a dead person? None. We were dead in our sins. Before man can become aware of his sin's deep wickedness, before it will do the Spirit any good to convict that man of his sin, before he's even told you need a Savior to save you, his dead spirit must be brought to life. Because the Spirit is a sovereign, unpredictable being, just like the wind, no one can tell how or when he may bring a soul to life. And until he brings that soul to life, it won't do him any good to convict that soul because he's dead. You can do whatever you want to a dead person. You can walk over him, step on him, poke them in the eye if you want. Doesn't matter. They won't complain. They don't know it. They're dead. We were spiritually dead until the Holy Spirit brought us to life. It did no good to convict us of our sin because it went right over our head. The Spirit is unpredictable. He saves, he enlivens whoever he wishes. You say, well, he looks down the halls of eternity and sees who it is who's going to turn out good or who it is who's going to believe in Christ. Those are the ones that he enlivens. No, he doesn't. He enlivens the worst of men. He enlivens the Saul of Tarsus. And he makes them, those people who believe in Christ, and turn out well. Let's not get the cause mixed up with the effect. The cause is the Holy Spirit, for whatever reason he chooses, brings somebody to life, and it's not because he's been obeying the law or minding his P's and Q's or doing the best he can religiously or spiritually. He is dead. He deserves nothing. He is a sinner. He's in rebellion against God. And for whatever reason, we don't know, the Holy Spirit reaches down and brings him to life and then convicts him of sin. And now that he's alive, he senses the conviction. It may be that he does this in the middle of a sermon, like this one. It may be that he does it in the middle of your reading a good Christian book. It may be that he suddenly brings you to life right in the middle of a prayer that you're praying. It may be that he brings you to life in the middle of a conversation with another Christian. Or, as in my case, it may be that he suddenly gives you life in the middle of a hymn that you're singing. Suddenly that person is no longer dead to his sin. 5 minutes earlier, he might have known about sin on an intellectual level. He might even have been able to tell you, I am a sinner. Might have smiled about it and been proud of it. But suddenly he feels it deep in his soul. And it pains him. It grieves him. It causes him to mourn over the ugliness of the sin within him as the Spirit convicts his heart of sin and righteousness and judgment. It's intolerable. For the first time, he has the capacity for spiritual understanding. He begins to think new thoughts he's never thought before. He begins to feel new desires he's never had before. Because the Holy Spirit has now breathed life into him, making him a spiritual man who's capable of spiritual sensitivity. And the first thing he's sensitive to is the horrible weight of his sin. The central thought preoccupying this man's mind at this point in his life is, I am a sinner. And he feels the crushing weight of his sin. It's been there all along. But dead people don't know it's there. He's been dead. His conscience has been inert, totally insensitive, seared and unfeeling, and had never sensed the ugliness of that sin that had been there all along. Next, the Spirit teaches him that he cannot save himself. He used to think he could if he ever wanted to. The old notion that he could do so by his own innate goodness falls to the ground and dies before his eyes right there. He's never cared too much about his sin. Now he suddenly would like to do something about it. He can't. He's inert. He's incapable of doing anything. And with that goes the assumption that he can repent and believe any old time he chooses to do so. That's out the door. Now he says, I can do nothing on my own. As his arrogant old self-assurance breathes its last and is pronounced DOA. That's what Paul was talking about in Galatians 2:19 when he said, through the law I died to the law, that I might live to God. This newly repentant sinner cries out to God, and he says, Lord, I am dead in my sins, and I am helpless to do anything about it, and if you don't save me, I won't be dead, I will be damned. And I won't be helpless, I will be hopeless. Please take care of me and do for me what I can't do to get myself out of this mess. To get myself off this icy road that's going to slide me right into hell. Now the Spirit witnesses to the person's heart that Jesus is the one who can save him. And he cries out to Christ to do so. The Spirit gives him the faith to believe in Christ and applies Jesus' cleansing blood to his heart. The person lays hold of Christ by the faith God has given him, casting his whole fate eternally onto the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And now he begins to experience for the first time new life in Christ. He breathes differently. There's a sense of life in him that he's never had before. It's not life like he's known before. This is eternal life. He is in Christ Jesus. He is forgiven. He is cleansed. He's more alive than he's ever been in his life. Now, one would think that no one would ever want to leave that point in his life, that newly found security of soul that is found only in the grace of God. And finally, he's got it. You'd think he'd want to stay there, but Paul's question to the Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, confirms what we know by our own experience. We do stop relying on God's grace from time to time. We do take back over control of our lives. We do grab the wheel once again. We do say, Lord, thanks, I'll take it from here. We do that. In fact, it's a constant fight for us. to stop thinking and acting foolishly, to set aside our old foolish fleshly self-confidence and to re-embrace again and again and again and again our total dependence on God's grace and Christ's death. It's not a once and for all thing. At least it is. It's not from our perspective. From God's perspective, it is. We don't lose our salvation each time we go through this nonsense, this foolishness. But from our perspective, we start acting like we've really lost our salvation because we act like we think we're in control again. We're still on the ice. We're not in control. We will be there until we are in heaven, and then after that, we'll be there eternally in the grace of God and in the hands of the crucified Christ. Every Christian has at certain times had to groan over his own foolishness. Not, oh, foolish Galatians, but, oh, foolish Roy. We've had to groan over it and remind ourselves afresh that fleshly weakness makes all our good moral resolves utterly useless, utterly meaningless, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. So how are we being perfected? By the Spirit of God. Certainly not by our own abilities or flesh or moral strength and endurance. Not by that. We're still in the hands of God. Question 4, Paul asks, did you suffer in vain? Did you suffer in vain? Again, remember that although Paul has gotten tough with the Galatians by calling them foolish, basically his method is to gently correct them and re-guide them and redirect them by asking them certain questions that will lead to the right conclusion if they'll just follow along with him. Look at verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain, and that last clause means Paul's hoping it's not as bad as he'd heard it was, that they're not as bad off and caught up and entrapped in the legalism of the Judaizers. New Testament scholars debate whether the word suffer actually means to suffer persecution or merely to experience something. It can be translated either way, suffer or experience. And there's these two schools. Some say it's just experience, some say it's suffering. Those who argue that it means to experience point out that there's no direct New Testament evidence that the Galatians ever really did have to suffer persecution. They believe that Paul is just summing up what he just said in the first three questions. In other words, you know that it's because of Jesus' atoning death that you're saved, indwelt by the Spirit, and are being perfected by the power of the Spirit. So why haven't these experiences taught you the obvious conclusion that Jewish legalism is going to get you nowhere? It's a dead-end street. It's the opposite of the truth. It's the opposite of the gospel. Why hasn't it led you there? Why have you allowed your thinking to be so twisted and perverted? Why have you allowed yourself to become bewitched by the Judaizers? On the other hand, those who translate the word to suffer answer that although the New Testament doesn't specifically document a persecution of Galatia's Christians, there's good reason to believe there actually was one. For one, Paul had prepared them for it. In Acts 14:22, He warned the Galatian churches, quote, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, when Paul said things, he often said them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is saying, get ready for tribulation, it must have happened. Secondly, Paul himself had suffered fierce persecution in Galatia from the Galatian Jews. At one point in Lystra, he was stoned and left for dead. Now, that's pretty heavy persecution. And thirdly, Christian converts both to the east of Galatia and Christian converts to the west of Galatia had indeed suffered real fiery persecution, so it seems unlikely that the Galatians themselves escaped from it. If the Galatian Christians were indeed persecuted, then what Paul is asking them is this: to what purpose did you suffer so much at the hands of the Jews, winning such wonderful victories of faith by standing stalwartly for the true gospel rather than a legalistic gospel, if now you're capitulating with the heresy of their theological cousins, the Judaizers? This just illustrates how easy it is for our flesh to stop trusting the gospel of salvation by grace through faith and to agree with our enemies that it makes eminent sense to trust ourselves rather than trust the Lord midway through our salvation. Even if we've suffered persecution for the truth in the past, as the Galatians had. Finally, Paul asks question 5, and this is the question he's going to ask to bring it all to a conclusion, to get them to formulate in their own minds a doctrinal truth that they can hang on to from this time on. And the question is this: does God save through the law or through faith? It's essentially the same question he asked the second in verse 2, the second question he asked, but with some notable differences. The question in verse 2 was stated in the past tense, and it focused on the Galatians' own experience. Did you, past tense, you Galatians, receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? The question in verse 5 is stated in the present tense, not the past tense, and does not focus on their experience, but it focuses on what God did. It forms an axiomatic truth, an ongoing principle that they can apply to their lives, and it focuses on what God has done and is doing for them. Look at verse 5. Does he then means therefore, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Having led the Galatians through this series of questions, engaging their minds by appealing to their own experience, Paul now asks them to draw a conclusion. In essence, the apostles placing in their laps the whole question of whether God saves by grace through faith or by the works of the law, as the Judaizers had claimed. Just to tip the scales toward a correct conclusion, Paul reminds them of all of the miracles that they had witnessed. And this may refer to the miracles performed by some of the Galatians themselves, those who, when they were saved, were given miraculous sign gifts by the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, it may refer to miracles that they saw Paul do, or at least Paul saw God do through Paul, since 2 Corinthians 12:12 says that the badge of a true apostle is that he can do signs and wonders and miracles. In other words, Paul was saying this: has God worked any miracles through the Judaizers lately, such as you've seen me do over and over and over through the power of the Holy Spirit? And probably some of themselves doing as well once they were saved and given a gift by the Holy Spirit. The word provides here means to provide in superabundance. So the Galatians must have seen lots and lots of miraculous deeds being performed. And the purpose of New Testament miracles has always been, always was, for God to attest to who speaks for Him. Who is His spokesman? Who is carrying the message from Him? Who can you trust? Who is legitimate? Who's authorized by God to speak for Him? Paul worked miracles. The Judaizers never did. And that alone should have settled the issue of who to believe and whose message was from God. Well, that's the text. Let's apply it. What's the most important application we could take from this text and apply to ourselves? Just this: that man is saved by the power of the Holy Spirit as he trusts God's grace alone to save him based upon his faith in Christ's atoning death. The moment he starts adding anything of his own, instead of simply hearing with faith in the crucified Christ, and asking Christ to forgive his sin, he trusts in himself, he sets God's grace aside, and he preempts God's saving work in his life. I hope that if you have never entrusted your soul to Jesus, that you today, maybe even right now, will stand in your mind there at the foot of his cross, inviting Him to take control of your life as your Savior and Lord, seeking His forgiveness and surrendering yourself to the work of His Spirit in your soul. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your death on our behalf, because it's through Your death and through Your death alone that our sins have been atoned for. And we can be forgiven based upon God's grace toward us, not based upon any merit that we have or any claim to deserve such gracious treatment. Just being fortunate enough to be the recipients of God's grace due to your death to pay the price for our sins. Jesus, if there is anyone here today who is still trying to make it on his own, or still trying to add something to what you accomplished on the cross. Still trying to prove himself or herself to God by being a good man or a good woman, a good boy or a good girl. And so much of the time failing to do that. That your spirit would enliven them. That your spirit would regenerate them. Bring them to life. Give them spiritual life. Help them overcome. Enable them to overcome. Not help them. They can't add anything to it themselves at all. Enable them to overcome their own spiritual deadness. And to see very clearly the utter wickedness, the profound evil of their own sin. And their own inability to do anything to remedy this terrible, weighty, suffocating problem of their sin. Until they are ready to turn to you and have the weight lifted off, the sin cleansed and washed away, and new life having come into their hearts. We pray that you would accomplish this for the glory of God, out of your love for them. In Jesus' name, amen.